Okay, so we've had already two of our lessons on biblical evidences or biblical apologetics or Christian evidences or why should I believe in God, why should I believe in the Bible, you know, kinds of information. We saw in the first lesson that faith is anything but blind. It is based on arguments and evidence. It is an eminently reasonable religion. It is not based on emotions. It is based on hard facts, observable facts, verifiable facts, which then are to be defended. And so in the first lesson, we looked at all these verses, and I'm not going to name them tonight, but in these verses, you see Jesus employing logic and reason. You see the apostles arguing to defend the truth of the gospel. And you see Jesus himself in the early verses stating that this, that he presents, the concept that he is the Son of God to die for our sins, is a thing that requires evidence. He himself promoted the idea that we ought not to believe just based on be believers just based on what he said, but to observe the works that he performed. And then last week talked about the topic of archaeology in a very general and kind of a wide-ranging sense. I wanted to point out that sometimes we are guilty of making maybe a little bit too much out of the archaeological evidence. That frequently and sometimes, quite a few times, you know, throughout history, very dramatically, I mean, very astonishingly, it has confirmed the scripture. Many times, the skeptic has said, this city never existed, these people never existed, this king never existed, this battle never took place, you know, and they're just so sure that they know all things. And then the scripture, having talked about those things, gets confirmed. The same people finally dig up that city, find that stela, S-T-E-L-E, which is a stone that's been carved with information from the king who they didn't believe existed, talking about the battle they claim never took place. And so time and time again, it does confirm the scripture, and never, ever has anything discovered in archaeology contradicted the scripture. But often, and the great majority of the time, archaeological evidence is just missing. We are talking about a book that is discussing everything from creation down to today, and especially itself has been writing, going back 3,000 years ago. So when you're talking about trying to find some sort of physical evidence that's 3,000 years old or 2,000 years old or 1,000 years old, very, very difficult to do. And so, because now often there isn't anything really to verify, even the things that we do find can be subject to an interpretation. They're not absolutely conclusive. And sometimes, I thought this was a particularly important point I wanted to make last week, so I'll reiterate tonight, those of you who may not have been here. Frequently, brethren, maybe not frequently, but at least, you know, from time to time, we're going to discover that what we thought the Scripture said is what's incorrect. And based on the archaeological evidence, we need to adjust our view of what the words mean, what the Bible was saying. That's not to say ever that the Scripture was incorrect, but how we understand it is not always right. And so what might be a popular view of this, that, or another thing may turn out with archaeological evidence to demonstrate that our understanding of the Scripture was incorrect, but still no contradiction with the Scripture itself. So the archaeology is profoundly helpful. We're really glad they're out there doing that, and it is as helpful as anything can be. I don't mean to discount it. Just make sure that we understand it, you know, and use it appropriately. Never really a proof of anything, but it does corroborate what we find in Scripture. Now, for tonight's sake, we're going to be addressing what is the fundamental question that a human being can ask, the single most important question that has ever been conceived. The answer to this question affects absolutely everything that you do with your life. It colors your thinking. It changes your behaviors. The decisions that you make are all influenced by whether or not God exists. Does God exist? Is there some sort of a being that is superior to the human being, that has authority over that being as its creator, so that we are entirely subject to his will, his way of living. His guidance and instruction supersedes anything that we might conceive in our minds, because he gave us our minds, and in the life that he has granted us, that gives us then also the information on how that mind is to be properly used. So humankind has never been able to escape this question, and we'll talk about that at some point closer to the end of the lesson. But tonight, I kind of want to warn you, I guess, a little bit. I really hate this lesson, and only from the standpoint that what we're going to deal with tonight comes from reason and logic rather than objects, which obviously is subject to the frailties and problems that everybody has with their thoughts. We make mistakes in how we add things up. We're not always entirely rational or correct in the logical progressions that we set forth. And so we have a tendency, I think, to prefer archaeological evidence or historical evidence or any kind of evidence that, you know, would be based on something I can verify tangibly. I can find it, pick it up, turn it over, you know, and demonstrate then that there ought to be a God. Since archaeological evidence fits into that category, we're kind of drawn to that, I think, by nature. And so last week I laid out some cautions with regard to that. And again, it is wonderfully helpful. But tonight we're going to lay objects aside, things you could discover, dig up, and we're going to deal with man's reasoning throughout the ages, in the light, of course, of the biblical record as well. And so, there have been, traditionally, the following series of arguments, logical progressions, that have been set forth as proving, rationally, that God exists. Does God exist? Now, we're going to look at each one of these briefly here tonight, but the first of these is called the teleological argument. Don't let that bother you, you know, the fancy title. We'll discuss that in a minute. Then there's a cosmological argument, another fancy term for a simple idea. There's an ontological argument, and the first and third words here, most people don't have a clue, you know, what those things are talking about. But then there's a volitional argument. Most of us have heard the word volition. Aesthetics is a word that we're familiar with. Morality, of course, we're very familiar with. And intuition, we all know women have and men don't. I hope you know the word. Anyway, so we'll talk about each one of these, but for now, I just want to throw them up on the board. Here you have seven areas in which the great philosophical minds of all time, the Platos, the Socrates, these kinds of guys, have for millenniums been employing as their rational deduction that there must be something more, higher, more powerful, wiser, longer lasting than human beings in our thoughts, in our doings. There must be some sort of a creator who is like us and yet unlike us. He thinks, he has certain value system, but he, unlike us, does not die, is not physical. These ideas, brethren, are not unique to Christianity or to the Hebrews. And what we'll learn tonight, what we'll see, and what is very comforting and very encouraging and serves to corroborate the faith that we have, is the fact that humankind has always thought, independently of the scriptural record, that there must be a God. And so they've been drawn to this, yea, driven to this, since human records, which as I showed you last week, have only existed for 3,000 years. Since the Sumerians apparently were the first to start putting pen to paper and conceived, you know, an actual language, we have found in their writings and following the concept of an all being, all wise, all powerful, eternal. These concepts exist and are therefore one or another form fit into these various areas. So let's talk about the first one. Now, another disclaimer before we get going too far on this. I presented a fair amount of the material you'll see tonight on the 13th of January in 2013. I keep records just so I don't preach the same thing twice and don't know it. Remember that. But, you know, therefore, it's been only just shy of 2 years ago that we looked at some of this before. So if it seems familiar to you, that's not just because you know this information, but, you know, it's because we've dealt with it recently, too. And there are always those that are not present, you know, and so I want to put the information out there. And for those of you that may have been, well, you know, you're hearing it again, but repetition, you know, maybe you'll gather something about it. And I have tried to develop these ideas a little bit more fully, but I want to warn you, you know, this is so foundational to our discussion of evidences that though I was tempted to say, well, you know, we gave this lesson 2 years ago, I decided that it's not a good idea. So don't hold it against me. That's what I'm saying. But we're going to see some things we've already talked about. Okay, so therefore, you probably all immediately said, oh, the teleological argument, the one that says design demands a designer, right? As soon as you saw the word, design demonstrates that there must be a designer. What's the oldest argument that we remember anyway along these lines? It's called the watchmaker argument. You walk it through the woods, you find a wristwatch, nobody says, what tree did that fall off of? I'd like to plant one in my yard. You know, you don't conceive of this as being something found in nature. You do not conceive of this as something that can create itself. You do not conceive of it as being random, so there must be a mind and a productive power that lay behind the design and then the construction of that object. That object cannot exist of itself or by means of the natural propagations that we see, you know, in nature. It demands a designer. Now, those of you who are taking notes, in case you want to know, that argument is older than this man, but it is William Paley in a book called Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity. That book he wrote in 1802. So this argument, kind of in this classic sense of using that illustration of a timepiece, has been around now for just over 200 years. It's been around for over 200 years, and using that particular object, you know, as a helpful evidence, because it is so compelling. So Bill Nye took a strike at it. Remember, he slapped at it a little bit in the debate that failed miserably. I think any rational, reasonable mind, you know, to try to knock that down. There have been many attempts, you know, where people have tried to reason around this, and the reason that object, that clock, has been so powerful and preeminent and even ubiquitous in philosophical thought for 200 years is because nobody has ever come up with any kind of a really successful way to argue around it. As you walk through the woods, there are things that you find that you recognize are a product of nature. They are derived from physical processes. And there are other things that are entirely independent of those processes. When you see a wristwatch, you know there is a human creator, one who has reorganized the elements that they find in nature, has refined them, has molded them, and has created based on an idea, I want to measure the passage of time so that thing came into existence. It is an argument that is so profoundly powerful, so unassailable, that everybody knows about it. And that because, brethren, it is one of the absolutely strongest arguments, not just that man has come up with, but which God himself has. that humankind has been staring up at the skies. They have been drawn to the concept of a God. Psalm 19 in the first six verses says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. What is all that about? Timekeeping. Because there is a universe which is constructed in such a manner that there is order and design that can be measured. Mankind has looked up at the elegance, at the beauty, but most especially at its transcendent complexity, intricacy, and design. It is a repetitive thing. It is repeating itself so that it can be measured. And so we came up with the wristwatch, whoever was its first inventor, you know, going back to sundials, I guess. The idea of keeping time is because the heavens tell of the glory of God. We see the organization, and we recognize that it is vastly beyond our power to produce anything that big, nor that precise. Has there ever been a timepiece that could not fail? Never. It's the best efforts we could do, you know, the things he wrote. And yet, here's this universe out there that continues to go on for all the thousands of years before they even invented, you know, a sundial and that sort of a thing. And so, when we look up at the skies, or when we look at the seasons, or when we contemplate the fish in the sea and the sheep, you know, on the meadows and the goats on the mountains, we marvel at something that is so clearly incapable of producing itself, and therefore, because of its intricacy, requiring some sort of a creator. Now, what I've never done before, because I never noticed it before, is that in preparing the lesson for tonight, I'm looking at this Psalm 19, and something leaped off the page after all of our study of Psalms and everything. You know, you're always learning. And I looked at this, and I thought, well, okay, I see that there's a common theme here. In very poetic language about the glory of the sun, and there's no words, and yet, you know, it's a persuasive argument. There must be a God, and man has always been drawn, you know, in this manner. You see all of this. There's a certain nature about that material, and it is just that, that one ought to be convinced that there is a God because of the nature of nature, okay? But then came the next verses, and I'd never thought about this before, the next logical step in a teleological argument that design demands a designer is to take note of these next five verses. If the universe is perfect, which is what the first six were suggesting, complete, orderly, systematic, what's that first phrase say? The law of the Lord is likewise. It is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, brother, it dawned on me for the first time that the writer is saying the very same thing in these verses about the nature of this book. that he had first asserted based on the nature of physical creation. Now he is saying, here is a thing that transcends human wisdom. Here is a thing that will enlighten you, that will cleanse you, that will encourage you, that will reward you. Here is a thing that comforts you. All of these ideas, you know, are assigned in these verses to what you see in the first phrase. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, brethren, as a matter of fact, in my own personal experience, I had always been interested, I think, in spiritual things because I grew up in a Catholic church. I went to catechism class 5 days a week, first grade through seventh grade. That's a lot of studies. I was convinced that there was a God, but I'd never read the book. And so Catholicism's upbringing had implanted in me, you know, their concept of the existence of a God. But just shy by 2 weeks of my 21st birthday, I bought a Bible and I read cover to cover. Started with the New Testament, finished it in a month, took me 4 more months to finish the Old. And in those 5 months, the great impression that I came away with the ripe old age of 21 is this. That book is too much for a human mind. I had been an avid reader of many philosophies from a fairly young age. Kind of an oddball, I guess, but I'd always had a fascination for this kind of stuff. And so I've read, you know, all kind of Oriental and religion, you name it, by the time I got out of high school. My friends thought I was some kind of nutcase. I'm just interested in this kind of stuff. So read, you know, great religious writings and philosophical writings. And then I get to this book, and it's just as far above everybody else's writings as the sun is above this light bulb. It just was obvious that the law of the Lord was perfect. It restored the soul. It made wise the simple. It rejoiced the heart. It enlightened the eyes. It endures forever. It's true and righteous and more desirable than anything you can think of. It is sweet. And it warns you. And then there's great reward if you'll keep it. If you avoid that warning, you know, and reap the reward instead. And so I realized, wow, I had a teleological argument in the first 6 verses, and now I've got a teleological argument for the very structure of the book itself, of God's Word. And then it hit me that there was another logical step right after that in the final 3 verses of this psalm. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. By the way, if you're thinking I've got scattered throughout there some capital letters that don't belong, it's just because in the New American Standard, a version that I have in my computer, it capitalizes each verse, even if it's in the middle of a sentence. And I was too lazy this time to go back and take them out. Except to live with it. At any rate, what do you have here in a teleological thought pattern? What you have is, after I have viewed the magnificent complexity of creation and the phenomenal beauty, complexity, you know, of Scripture, the next thing that ought to happen to a rational mind is humility and submission. I cannot criticize God. I can find no error in Him. I have not measured up to His will for me. So please acquit me of even the faults that nobody else knows about, maybe I don't know about, as well as the ones I did to a pretty high-handed. You know, it's presumptuous. Did them consciously. I want to be blameless. I want to be acquitted. I want the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in the sight of a Creator God who could produce both the universe and this book that we call the Bible. I want to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so, not only in this teleological argument are we driven logically, based on physical evidence of how the universe works, to believe there is a God, But teleologically speaking, one who reads the Bible ought also, I think, to recognize that that is one unusual book. And we'll spend most of our time in our studies looking at the evidences that come from the book itself. Now, we're starting in on the evidences class, you know, kind of outside the book. We'll be narrowing our focus in that in a little while. But a reasonable human being concludes, I see that, there must be a God. I see this, it must be the revelation of that God. And I see me, and I'm a miserable wretch, and I better do something about it. So the perfection of God's creations, both physical, material, as well as intellectual and logical on the written page, persuade me to change my life in accord with what he has taught me. Now, the second argument is, well, do you have any comment or question on any of that? It should be very, you know, familiar to you, actually. So now we come to this cosmological argument, which is that there is space and there is time and there is matter. Space, time, and matter require what is typically referred to in, you know, scientific circles or philosophical circles as a prime mover, a cause, an uncaused cause. Have you heard those terms before? Well, you philosophers, you know, and students of philosophy will have heard all those terms before. This is the grand argument, which can be traced back as far as Aristotle. It's the first time we can find, you know, its beginnings, if you will, in recorded history. He died in 322 BC. But what this argument does is recognizes that space is a physical thing. Time is really a physical thing. And matter, of course, is a physical thing. And so these three physical things cannot create themselves. A logical absurdity and a scientific impossibility. Something cannot come from nothing. And with that, as quite literally, I think, maybe the bedrock foundation stone of all natural science, if there's anything that every scientist thinks he understands, it is that spontaneous generation can't happen. Again, Bill Nye, you know, tried to work around that a little bit. But, you know, all of science has been universally convinced that something cannot come from nothing. And you don't have to think very long about that sentence, or rather it's, you know, its corollary. Something came from nothing. True or false? You really don't have to think very deeply to realize that if there is truly nothing, then there's not something. And if there's truly nothing, then there's no consciousness. There's no design, there's no fabrication, there is no remodeling, there is no action. If there is nothing, then there is nothing, and there has always been nothing, and there will always be nothing. So I ask you, is there something? Duh. It kind of appears that way. Now, by the way, my first experiences with Scientology far predated people like Tom Cruise. Okay, but I came across Scientology in maybe the second year that I was a Christian in a fascinating class that I took at the Bible school in Colorado. And we had a class called Denominational Doctrines, and it was our assignment in pairs. Every guy in the class, about 20 or 30 of us, were assigned a partner. And then we had to go out into Denver area and interview and see if we couldn't actually encourage as well a representative from any religion to come and address the class and answer some questions because we were having comparative religion. We wanted somebody to speak on behalf of that religion, and then we would be discussing you know, comparisons with the Bible in future religions. And so I tied in as a Scientologist for some reason. I can't remember if it was a sign or if it was just my idea, but myself and whoever was with me, you know, we went down and interviewed this Scientologist. And I'll never forget being in the offices in Denver, Colorado of this Scientology outfit and looking at this guy across the table, and he argued that he did not know for sure if he existed. He thought maybe he might be the figment of somebody else's imagination, and I was a figment of that imagination, and my thought that I was alive looking at him was a figment of somebody else's imagination. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking to a guy who's not even sure if he's here or not. that's pretty irrational if you ask me. But, you know, except for very few who will argue that there's nothing, and maybe he's part of it. Everybody knows, that stuff exists. Now, this is the most popular form that the argument takes. I'll give you so far as an overview. Now, the argument classically has three lines. Okay, and since, I think it's 1979 in a book I didn't choose to cite this time, but a guy named Craig is his last name, came up with this form. He said, number one, whatever begins to exist, recognize the acceptance of the fact that something cannot come from nothing, and therefore everything had to begin to exist, nothing's eternal, had to begin to exist. If it's here, it had a beginning. If it had a beginning, it had a cause. So number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. It's here. So number three, the universe had a cause. Now, I've seen this in other forms. I've seen it in longer forms. I've seen it, go farther as it develops a new thought. So you might not have seen it in this particular one, but this is kind of the reigning form that it's taking. The whole idea about this, brethren, is going back as far as Aristotle and then confirmed by all science ever since. Space, time, and matter are not eternal. They all of them clearly had a beginning and they will have an end. What does science today call the beginning? Three words. The Big Bang. Because everything we know about science says everything we know exists had to have started. It's not eternal. Okay? Since that's the case, then physical things have a beginning and everything that begins needs a beginner. Somebody to make it happen. The watch began, so it needed a designer and a fabricator, a creator. The universe exists. It needs a designer and a creator. We saw that in the teleological argument. Now, the cosmological argument says, since it must have a beginning, and that beginning cannot be physical, whatever is the beginner, the creator, the starter, the prime mover, the uncaused cause must be eternal. It must have always existed in order to create anything that's physical to exist. There must be an eternal something to create the physical somethings. What do we call the eternal something? God. Okay? Therefore, that's a pretty compelling argument. It runs kind of hand in hand with the teleological argument, and it just simply says the cosmos requires a beginning. It must therefore have one who did the beginning. Now, I'm going to go very rapidly through the next bunch of arguments, the next four arguments, so I can focus the remaining time on the last one. So we looked at two, we got seven. The next four roughly fit into the same category. They're argued independently of each other and are deemed by many to be completely conclusive in and of themselves, quite independently of the other six arguments. But if you look at, you know, the image that I put up on the screen here, these four arguments go to the idea that human beings can and do conceive in their minds the idea of God. They also have in their minds will, the ability to desire and to do, to choose and to act. They have will power. They also have an understanding of beauty, and because the little speech bubble was so small, I didn't put the other one in there, but along with beauty is always attached the idea of truth. There is the idea in our minds of this relativity in things that are attractive and things that are not. There are beautiful things and there are ugly things. And there's everything in between, and we're all pretty good at putting them on the scale. Zombies are ugly. You know, and you work on up. So beauty, but also some things are true and some things are false. There's a concept of true and false. And then, as you can see, related to that, but independent still, the idea of morals. There is right and wrong behavior. So beyond just the recognition of true and false, you know, peas are green, true or false. Peas are red, true or false. See, there's also the idea of morals. Is it right to lie? What do you think about adultery? Is murder okay? Is it different from capital punishment? Of course it is. You know, are they the same? And so the existence of the concept of God and will and beauty and morals and truth, just for fun, are the ontological argument. The idea of God requires the existence of God. The volitional argument, the existence of will requires a supreme will. The aesthetic argument, or aesthetical argument, relative beauty and truth require an absolute standard of beauty and truth. And then the moral argument, relative good and evil require an absolute standard of good and evil. So, and again, just very briefly, but an ontological argument. The idea of God requires the existence of God. It's just to say, if I in my mind conceive of this idea, I would be unable to do that unless the thing actually existed. This for me, maybe for you as well, not one of the more compelling arguments. Also, it gets really tiresome just reading through it and looking at it and all the complexities. You know, and you read and read and you study and you think, and when you're done it, you know, I don't find that all, you know, it's interesting, I guess, for some people, not a whole lot for me, but maybe it moves you, but, you know, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. So, you know, there's just too many kind of open doors and windows through which it would seem like you might escape. But at least it's one of the more powerful arguments that mankind has set forth. If I can imagine a God, then there must be a God, because I would not be able to imagine a thing that does not exist. Now, just very briefly, you know, just to flesh that out a little bit. Can you imagine a dragon? Do dragons exist? Say no. Okay. Well, no, dragons don't exist. Well, then, Larry, the argument is fundamentally flawed, because you just said, if I can conceive a thing, it must exist. And now you say, here's a dragon that you can conceive of, but it does not exist. And that's why I say the argument, you know, gets burdensome for me, because then the response is, well, no, that's not entirely true, because, see, do eyes exist? Well, yes, dragons, you know, have eyes. Do tails exist? Yeah, tails exist. Does fire exist? Yes. And so the argument says, all you've done is put existing elements together to form a beast that does not exist in real life. It only exists in your mind, but you did not conceive of a thing that does not exist. You conceived of scales and tails and of eyes, you know, and so you just put it together. So, you know, I'm just not into that kind of stuff. Volition does exactly the same thing. I have the ability to choose, and so there must be a supreme chooser of some kind. Beauty and truth require an absolute standard. If we have to measure it against something, where does that standard come from? How come it is that everybody thinks zombies are ugly? We all universally feel the same way. Why do they, you know, build movies and stuff around them? Because humans all respond in a certain way, and they're trying to elicit that response. There's money in it and advertising and all the rest. You know, so they do that. Why do we have beauty pageants? Why do we have movies and stuff, you know? And the people we pick to play in the movies are the Brad Pitts and the Angelina Jolies of the world, you know? It's because we are drawn to this. We enjoy this. And so relative beauty and truth, and we enjoy the zombies too for a different reason, but still, you know, you see the relativity of it. There must be an absolute standard, and that standard would have to exist outside of God. Maybe so, maybe not. The moral argument, maybe a little bit stronger, relative good and evil require an absolute good and evil, and your friendly neighborhood atheist really does have a problem with that. How many of you were here for the debate? Okay, I mean the video that I showed. Okay, all right, most of you. And you'll remember Bill Nye. Now that came up several times in the debate. Ham was peppering him. Where do good and evil, where do moral values come from in your worldview, Mr. Nye? And what did Mr. Nye say about that? You can count the number of words. Zero. He never, ever touched top side or bottom of that question except to say, we don't know, so I must be right. Remember that? And I pointed out how artful a dodge that is. We don't know, so I must be right. I don't think so. So he knew he couldn't answer that argument at all. That's a big one, brethren. These things can't exist by, you know, nature. So, can science ever, by its nature, prove that God does not exist? Why is that, you tell me, fundamentally impossible?
Because it's not true.
You can't stand a negative. Okay, now there are two answers to this question. You're absolutely right, and that's the first one. It's almost always, and I'm only putting the almost in there because maybe I overlooked something I don't know about. You know, but to prove a negative is at least exceptionally difficult. You know, is there not, by nature, a seven-legged, two-headed, three-tailed insect somewhere deep in the Amazonian jungle? Can you prove there isn't? You can't. See? And so they could never do it from that standpoint. But I'm looking for something else, too, and something then that's more useful to us. Bill? Well, okay, I mean, and that's true, but it's not what I'm looking for, and I want you to think about the nature of the question. Can science, what is that, prove that God, what is that, does not exist? June? Self-defeating, yeah. Okay, and again, everybody who has spoken is right, but I'm looking for something in particular. I have a hand up over here. Here, Bob.
Well, science deals not only in things that you see and touch and all that, but also deals in fact.
Okay, and there it is. And God, is he a thing that you can touch with your senses?
No.
No, that's it. So what I'm driving at there is that science, which can only deal with space, time, and matter, cannot prove that there is a non-spatial, timeless, spiritual thing. Can't disprove with its tools that that does not exist. You see that? Because the nature of the two things are just fundamentally at odds with each other. if you are studying the ocean as an oceanographer, the tools that you would use for the study of oceanography are all geared for what? Oceanography.
And
about morals.
Yes. You can't use
science. Exactly. That was one of the grander themes of his entire thing. Okay. So it's the tools you're using. That's the illustration I'm using. If you're working with oceanography, how would you use those tools to prove that adultery is wrong? See, because the value system of right and wrong is not measurable, observable by any of those tools. No tool in science's entire laboratory could disprove that there's a God because they don't have the proper tools to do it. And that's why it's so frustrating when you're dealing with them. Because they want you to believe that the only tools that can ever be used are these. So we don't want to talk about morals. We don't want to talk about truth. We don't want to talk about thinking. Where did that come from? Ham kept asking. See? We don't want to talk about it in those things because you can't figure that out in his laboratory. And it is a fundamentally unfair thing that the atheist and the scientist, evolutionist, I should say more precisely, is trying to do. It's bait and switch. Because we cannot prove that there is a God with these tools, then we have proven that there isn't. No. No more than that insect that I can see. Now, let me close with a seventh argument. There are some things that exist which are fundamentally undeniable by any standard that you could ever hope to employ. One of these is that there has never in the history of humankind been discovered any race, group, tribe, culture, village, or whatever you think of humanity that did not worship something. This goes, to one of those arguments, the ontological argument that the concept of God requires the existence of God. Why is it that human beings believe there is a God? Why do all human beings in their culture have a history and a contemporary practice of this thing called worship? There's another fact. Universally, humankind, needs and desires God. They pray to God. They want there to be a God. Now, if I remember to do it, I am wanting to send all of you who have email an article that I came across just day before yesterday, I think it was, and it was just the most wonderful article in a scientific journal. I think it's called Science 2.0. On this website, scientific website, the title of the article was "Science Has Proven Atheists Do Not Exist." You're gonna love this one. Okay. It's by a scientist writing for scientists, and he's right from the standpoint that the fact of the matter is all human beings tend to believe in God. They want there to be a God. They feel the need for that God. They seek after that God. They pray to that God when they get in trouble. See? And so atheism doesn't exist, see, because it's not observable except as a variant and deviation from the norm. Brethren, it's deviant behavior is what that is by proper definition. That doesn't mean sexually immoral, or twisted. A deviant is something that deviates from the standard, the normal, and the universal. And atheism is that. It's thought, I think, that less than 1% of the world has ever thought that there is no God. Very vocal, but not very many. Number three, God's image is in you. We are made in God's image. This is where morals come from. This is where thought comes from. This is where will comes from. It's because we were made in the image of a creator who has these things. Also, God is within you. I'm out of time, so I'll be able to go to the verses. But Genesis 1, 26 and 7 for number 3, God's image. And Acts 17, 22 through 29 with regard to God himself, you know, is in you. And so we have life because God is within us. His spirit is within us. He breathed into us the breath of life. Breath and spirit are the same word in Scripture, and for good reason. And number 5, this is the only one that we'll go back and look at. Eternity is in you. So, if you'll come back, I'm hoping that was a 5-minute bell. The clock is right in the middle between that last 5 minutes, but I'll presume that's a warning bell then. But let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, one of my all-time favorite verses, I've got it well marked in my Bible. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So, eternity is set in our hearts. I will never be able to figure out all the complexities, majesty, beauty, and wisdom of God. I'll never be able to figure it out. He said so. But eternity is in my heart. I want to live. I want to live longer in this life and in the next life. Every human being desires immortality. That'd be an odd thing if you had come from nothing, and especially if you had only come from physical things and could therefore have never known anything else but death and decay and destruction. Last thing is the absolute power of belief. People really change their behaviors, their lifestyles, because they believe in a God. Now, what I'm saying is these 6 things exist, and that is what is known as the intuitional argument. It is the most nebulous and amorphous of all the other arguments. It doesn't appeal as much to the philosophers who can speak of teleology and ontology and cosmology. See, intuition we think we can't trust, and you know, and so if I just feel that way, then it can't be so. And classically, brethren, I pointed this out, you know, very extensively the first time I presented this lesson to you 2 years ago. It is an argument that we as Christians are almost, you know, resent even to the point of hatred and never want to employ. And so I'm just saying for my own part, I think it's the strongest one of the bunch. Everybody has always worshipped. They need a God. They want a God. God's image is in us is how we know what's right and wrong. He is in me or I would have no life. This life I wish to have eternally. And when I believe in a God, I become a totally different person, you know, and I can throw off difficult parts of my character that are attractive to me. You know, I can change myself. That is an intuitional argument. And Britton, I believe that it's the strongest of the bunch, and the reason why we have denominationalism and all the rest of that stuff is because people may not choose to serve God as he defines himself and sets out his moral values in the Bible, but they want to claim to, because it is intuitional. It is just in our DNA. It is in our bones. It is a molecular thing. Brethren, science can prove atheists do not exist. Okay? So I think it's the strongest of all of these. There's teleology and all the rest. But I think the intuitional argument is the one especially you've got going in your favor. When you're out there working in the world and you meet all these people and all their ugliness, you know, as far as God defines it, in their heart of hearts, they know there's a God. And don't you ever forget it. You're not the weird one. You're not the oddball. You just happen to be the one that has paid more attention to the book than everybody else has. You know more about that God than everybody else seeks and who lives within them, or else they die. That, I think, is our strongest proof, but it's, you know, kind of a nebulous one, if you will. Yes, brethren, there is a God, and all philosophy has thought so, and science can do nothing to defeat that concept. And because man, like nature, is drawn to his God, you and I have really got that in our favors. We go out to do what the Carters have done and what Bruce has done and what all the rest of you have done, you know, in presenting to people the truth of that word we call God's word. Thank you all so much. Let's close in prayer.